Over the past 18 months or so, I've had the privilege of being part of more funeral services or celebrations of life, more in the past 18 months than I have the previous 8 years as a pastor combined. And most of those have something to do with our church family, or you are connected in some way. And so one of our church family members, Becky Evans, came to me some time ago as the elder team is just thinking, how do we minister to so many of our church family who's kind of going through the same thing? And she says, hey, listen, I went to this thing called Grief Share. And so we wanted to offer that to you. Again, it's a one-time thing in November, 2 hours. It'll be time to watch a video and then time to break into small groups, which you don't have to talk, but there'll be an opportunity just for you to listen or to process those emotions from a biblical standpoint, from a biblical worldview. Then in the spring, depending on the interest and depending on how the Lord leads, in the spring, we want to offer like a 13-week class on how to walk through grief from a biblical worldview. And I know so many of you are processing grief. Some of you have been walking through grief for 5, 6 years is what you've told me. And so we just want to be able to minister to you guys through this as a body, as a member of our family. Listen, if you are here today for the very first time, thank you so much for worshiping with our family. My name is Adam, one of the pastors here at Restoration, and it has been a very busy and beautiful weekend here at Restoration. Friday, we had Parents Night Out. Thank you so much for all of you who participated or served or took advantage of that. Last night, we had the Awaken, and of course, today, as a church family, we will have an opportunity to come to the Lord's table and commune together. I keep saying family, right? I keep saying family. Now, I've heard it said before that church is like a family. Well, biblically, that is an inaccurate statement, because biblically, we're not like a family. We are a family. All right, for those of us who have placed ourselves in a relationship by faith with Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what I will admit is that at Restoration, we are a dysfunctional family, right? But so is the Spurlock family. And so is your family if you peel back the layers. We're all dysfunctional, yet we are a family. Today, as we continue our series, King Jesus, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus kind of blows the mind. He redefines what it means to be a member of the family of God. And he does so with some shocking statements. Now, I think it's going to meet you where you're at, because here in 2022, it matters. I think there's some of you who walk in here and you think you're part of the family of God. And I think maybe God will meet you right where you're at to assure that, to affirm that, or to draw you to that for the very first time. But Jesus is going to blow the minds of those who think they're in the family of God by correcting a false belief that they've had. And it got me thinking about the false beliefs that I've had in my life. How many times have you ever believed something for a week or a season or a month or a year, your entire life, only to have somebody convince you and tell you that you believed wrong all along? Let me give you an example. I gave my life to the Lord when I was 10 years old. I gave my life to pro wrestling when I was 8 years old. Right? I fell in love with pro wrestling 8 years old. I was at West Ashley. It was called St. Andrew's High School Gym back in the day, right? I'm watching my first ever wrestling match. You'll never know these names. But it was Nelson Royal against George South. And Nelson Royal had George South in what's called an arm bar. And George South was screaming bloody murder that he was going to have his arm ripped off his shoulder. Now, to an 8-year-old boy, I panicked. And I got behind my dad's back, right, and I hid behind my dad's back because I didn't want to see poor George South's arm ripped off of his shoulder. I just didn't want to. But I believed it was true. I believed it was true. I believed hook, line, and sinker. It was all true for years. And then last year, somebody told me that it was fake, right? Blew my mind. Listen, my world was rocked when I found it was fake. And did you know what? The Russian wrestlers, like back in the day, the Russians took on the Road Warriors, the Russians took on the Rock and Roll Express. The Russians weren't from Russia. They were from Minnesota and Virginia and Charlotte. Blew my mind, right? But it got me thinking, how many times do we believe things only to have someone correct us years later and we really thought we were right? Let me do one more to see if you can relate to this. Maybe you couldn't relate to the whole pro wrestling thing. Have you ever been using a word, maybe for years, but you were using it incorrectly and finally someone loved you enough to say, hey, that word doesn't mean what you think it means, or that's not the right word? I learned this recently. Did you know pacifically isn't a word? Like if I said, hey, I want to talk to you about something pacifically, right? Did you know, I'm going to help some of you out, it's specifically. Did you know that, right? Mind blown, right? Mind blown, had no idea that pacifically is about an ocean somewhere. I don't know. Anyway, Matthew chapter 12 is where we're going to be today. If you haven't already, join me there today as Jesus is about to correct a thinking, a belief He's going to do so in a pretty shocking way, in a way that's almost offensive, certainly offensive to the believers, maybe even somewhat offensive to you. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been journeying through this King Jesus series for quite some time, journeying through the book of Matthew, which is in the New Testament. It's a book of the Bible written by a guy named Matthew, just giving a historical account of Jesus' life. Eventually, we'll get to his death and his resurrection. Last week, Justin talked about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, right? And that got some people's attention, mainly the Pharisees, who were like the religious elite, always trying to catch Jesus doing something wrong so they could eventually send him to the cross. Well, he's about to do something else to kind of get under their skin, and that is he's going to cast a demon out, and that's going to kind of rock some people's boats. Here it is, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Watch this. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. All right, now I'm going to jump over to the Gospel of Mark to kind of give some clarity as to why his mother and brothers were outside. Right, I think the Gospel of Mark kind of gives us a little more detail. But first, what I want you to see is that word crowd. Many times, and the commentators mostly agree with this, that when you look at the Gospels, whether it be Matthew, Mark, or Luke, anytime they use the word crowd, it's not in a positive light. This is where I think it might connect to some of you today. The crowd was the people who found Jesus interesting. Right, they thought maybe his teachings were interesting. They thought maybe they could learn something good. The crowds, as described by the gospel writers, when they said crowds, they were not lifting them up high in a good way. They were kind of saying, no, the crowds, the fair weather fans, the ones who enjoyed the teaching, but they weren't about to surrender their lives and call him king. These were the people who saw a miracle, saw Jesus do a magic trick and thought, no, that was neat. Let me follow him to the next town and see the next thing that he does, because that's pretty cool. But in terms of like laying my life down and making life decisions differently because of Jesus, surrendering to him as king, yeah, no thanks, I'm out for that. The crowd would have been the ones who would have brought their sick children or sick spouses to Jesus. Hey, would you heal him? I know you can heal, would you heal? They were all for the miracles and for the healings, but in terms of like laying their lives down and calling him king, yeah, no thanks, that's the crowd. Nonetheless, Mark chapter 3 gives us a little bit more detail as to why his mom and brothers are outside. Mark, which is unusual, Mark is usually bam, 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 kind of bullet points, kind of Cliff Notes version of the Gospels. Mark gives us this detail. Mark chapter 3, if you're a Bible scholar or a Bible drill champion, you're already there, but I have the words on the screen for those of you who aren't. Mark 3, 21. When his family heard about this, heard about what? Him casting out a demon. Right, him casting out a demon. When they heard about this, they went to take charge of him, to seize him, to grab him. Why? For they said, he is out of his mind. This is Mary. Right? This is Mary and his brothers, and they see Jesus cast out a demon and say, this guy has lost his mind. So they stage an intervention. By the way, how many of you have ever been intervened? Has anybody ever staged an intervention for you? You are lying. All right, so I'm the only one in this church whose mom and dad set them down to have an intervention. This is a true story. Back in like circa 1992, my mom and dad set me down because they believed I was involved in some nefarious activity. You won't believe this, but I used to have a big head of hair, like a lot of hair. And the only way to get that hair to kind of lay right and to do right the entire day was to use an exuberant amount, I'm using the right word, an exuberant amount of aerosol hairspray. Right, a ton of aerosol hairspray. So my mom and dad had been watching or listening to Focus on the Family at that time, and apparently there was something going on where middle schoolers and high schoolers were taking aerosol hairspray and getting high. All right, so my mom and dad sit me down, right, and they accuse me, they intervene of getting high on aerosol hairspray. And I'm asking, I'm 44 years old, I've never done a drug in my entire life, right? They say that I've been high on aerosol hairspray. Mom, why do you think this? Well, because you're always bouncing off the walls and joking and laughing, and you're always like doing all this weird stuff, and you just use so much hairspray, right? And so, like, I'm thinking to myself, I'm not doing it. I'm crying, trying to plead my case that I am innocent. Jesus' mom and brothers think he's lost his mind. Watch this. Because he's casting out demons. He's following the Lord's will so radically that his mom and brothers think he's lost his mind. Watch this. How many times has someone looked into the window of my life as a follower of Christ and said, Adam Spurlock is following the will of God so radically that I think he's lost his mind? How many times have they looked into the window of your lives and looked into your marriages and looked into the way that you do life and said, man, Why are you doing marriage that way? Why do you love that way? Why do you give grace? Why do you give forgiveness that way? You have lost your mind. How many times have they looked into the windows of our lives and looked at us, you know, working hard for our income? You know, yes, God gives us a job. Yes, God gives us ability. But we're working 50, 60 hours a week to provide for our family. Then we just give a certain percentage away. Like, how many times have people looked outside the window of your life and looked at the way that you were generous with money and thought, man, you've lost your mind? How many times have people, your neighbors, coworkers, family, friends, looked at the way that you love? Look at the way you forgave. Look at the way you handle conflict. Look at the way you pursue holiness, the thing you choose to participate in, the things you choose not to participate in, and think, you've lost your mind. I think there's something to be learned there. Let's keep going. Mark chapter 3. Not only does it get the attention of his mom and brothers, but also gets the attention of those pesky Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It says this, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, basically by Satan, by the prince of demons, watch this. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Think about that logic just for a second. The New Adam translation of the word says that Jesus says, you morons, come over here. Verse 23, right? He doesn't say that. That's just my version. Verse 23, so Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. It says, how can Satan drive out Satan? Idiots. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Maybe that verse sounds familiar to you. This one will sound familiar to you as well. You just didn't know where it came from. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. So Jesus is being accused of having lost his mind. He's being accused of being empowered by Satan to drive out demons, all because he cast out demons. There's your context as to why his mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to him. Back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. I got to talk super fast today. Surprise, surprise. All right, here's verse 47. Someone told him, hey, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And I think there's some beautiful symbolism there as to why his mother and brothers, his biological family, is on the outside trying to get in, right? And if you think about the gospel, the most offensive thing is not who's included. The most offensive thing in the scriptures is who's included in the gospels. But his biological mother and brother are outside wanting to speak to him. Verse 48, he replied to him, this is, again, we can't understand how shocking this is, but in first century Israel to the Jews, it would have been terrible. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And real quickly, so that we have plenty of time for communion, let me give you four ways Jesus challenges our way of thinking when it comes to the family of God. All right, because I believe that most of you are here because you figure you're part of God's family and you're here to worship your Heavenly Father. Some of you are here maybe investigating what that means to be part of the family of God. Some of you probably think you know what it means to be the family of God, and maybe you do, but Jesus is going to do a few things here. Number one, he's going to challenge the standard assumption. Right, he's going to challenge the standard assumption. Had Jesus gone out immediately to his mother and brothers, he would have kind of fallen right into the trap, and he knew this, of the Pharisees and the scribes who have just said, hey, listen, your mom and your brothers think you've lost your mind. And basically he's saying that the Pharisees are saying, yeah, and you've been empowered by Satan. Had he gone out at their beck and call, he basically would have fallen right into their trap. But Jesus is doing something here, as he's always doing something here. He's saying, my mother and brothers, who are they? I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine this right here at Restoration. It's Christmas Eve or Easter. Every chair is full. People sitting against the walls, right? It's just one of those services. We got overflow seating in the foyer, and my wife is running late. Never happens, but just imagine my wife is running late to service, right? All right, she comes up to the door, right? One of the greeters greets her. Maybe the greeter's never met Katie before. The greeter greets Katie, and Katie says, hey, I'm Adam's wife. Can I go in? And the greeter says, no, it's full in there. You're going to have to go to overflow seating. She says, no, but I'm his wife. And he kind of radios me in my little earpiece. I don't have an earpiece. I'm just pretending, right? But he radios me in my earpiece, you know? He says, hey, some woman's out here claiming to be your wife. She wants to be in. She wants to let in. And I say, who's my wife? You all are my wife, you know? Like, imagine how offensive that would be, not only to you, but to her as well. That is what Jesus is saying. He's challenging this assumption. Watch this. Of what's most important in life. In the Jewish custom, your family was everything. Your family name even could predict how your life was going to be and how comfortable your life was going to be. Family was everything. So he's challenging at that time, and I would argue challenging at this time, the standard assumption of what's most important. And I would argue in 2022, as so many other people much smarter than me say, the last remaining acceptable idol inside the church is the family. Right? Jesus is saying, listen, the family is important, but it's not ultimate. The family is important, but it's not as important as the mission and the family of God. For some of you, maybe it's your job or financial security or personal freedom. Those things, I think Jesus would say, are important in this world, but have no importance in the kingdom of God. So he's challenging what's most important. Then he asks a strange question. Who are my mother and my brother? If you're looking for a verse to include in your Mother's Day card this year, this one's probably not the right verse. I would continue looking for a different one. But listen, these words, I need to bring some clarity. These words may seem like Jesus being insensitive and uncaring of his family. If you look at the rest of Scripture, and if you look at the rest of the Gospels, there is beautiful evidence that Jesus loved his family dearly. He elevated the family unit. He did more for women specifically than anybody in the history of the world. That's not his point. His point right here that he's making is that Jesus was on a mission, listen, and not even his own mother was going to get in the way of him being obedient to his heavenly Father. Not even his own mother or brothers were going to get in the way of being obedient to his heavenly Father. Again, I want to be clear. Jesus is not suggesting that all believers will have to abandon their family in order to obey the will of God. That's not what he's suggesting here. He's just saying that not even our family should stay in the way of our ultimate allegiance to God. What I have recognized is just pastoral observation. This is sometimes true of my own life. What's most important, I would never say this out loud, I'd lose my job, but what's most important to me is the protection, the preservation, and the comfort of my family. Like as a man, right, I could never say it out loud, I'd lose my job, but I think my actions show that at times what's most important is the protection, the preservation, and the comfort of my family, oftentimes at the expense of me saying yes to God. And I'll kind of highlight the word comfort there. Like I want you to imagine Emery comes to me. Emery's my daughter, she's 14, she's about to turn 15 next month. I want you to imagine she comes to me in 3 years and says, hey dad, listen, I think God's called me. I think God's called me to the 1040 window. I think he's called me to Afghanistan, to Iraq to be a missionary. I think he's called me to the northern part of Africa to be a missionary. I want you to imagine my 18-year-old daughter comes to me and says, dad, I'm leaving to be a missionary in the most dangerous parts of the world. As a dad, what I'm thinking is, no, you can't go. No, it's not time yet, right? Give it some more time. I can't protect you if you go over there. What if I said, hey, listen, have you ever thought about church planting in North Charleston? Still dangerous, right? But just not as dangerous, right? All of a sudden, I put ahead of God's will in her life and God's comfort, or God's plan for her life, I put comfort and protection and provision. And I think we do that as parents sometimes with our own children. I think when it comes to comfort, we have men who work 50, 60, 70 hours a week trying to provide a certain level of comfort for their family at the expense of saying yes to God's will. Now, we certainly have men who think 6 hours a day is too much work. That's another message for another day. But what I am saying is I do think sometimes we value comfort and protection and preservation way too much in our society, even at the expense of saying yes to God. Listen, as Americans especially, we must refuse to allow comfort become more important than our calling or obedience to Jesus for us or our family. Let me give you practical things real quick for the sake of time. I've been very, very encouraged that here at Restoration, as a family, so many of you in the last couple months have gotten off the sidelines. Even though it's going to mess up the comfort of your schedule, it's going to mess up the comfort of commitment, you've gotten off the sidelines. You said yes to Restoration Kids. You said yes to Students of Restoration on Wednesday nights. You're starting to do the parking lot team. You're starting to do whatever it is, hospitality team. But I still just want to encourage how many people are still sitting on the sidelines because of comfort. If I say yes to that commitment, then something in my schedule has to change. If I say yes to that commitment, then I'm going to have to say no to something else, and I'm just too comfortable over here. Listen, don't allow comfort to rob you of the blessing that comes with saying yes to God. God always wants more for you than he does from you, but you have to get off the sidelines and say yes to Jesus, even if it's at the expense of comfort, preservation, and protection. Next thing he does to kind of question or challenge our viewpoints on what it means to be a family member of God, he makes a shocking statement. He basically already asks the question, who's my mother, who's my brothers? And then he points to his ragtag bunch of followers. He points to the uneducated fishermen that he has. He points to the least of these. He has the tax collectors. And he says, in a weird way, here are my mother and my brothers. Hey, he's got a bunch of men right here, right? And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. And what he's getting at is the gospel. And this is important. What he's doing is he's challenging his audience, who has this lineage of Jewish history. They were descendants of Abraham. Watch. So they think they're already part of the family of God. And what Jesus is saying is, nope, family lineage doesn't get you anywhere. The way you were raised, even in the Bible Belt, doesn't get you anywhere. Right? Even if you bring your resume, you kind of, you know, and you kind of do good, maybe this is your story. You were raised in a good family, maybe better than most. You had good grades, you had good morals through high school. You know, maybe you made it through college, only sleeping with that one person, you know, and you kind of did a little bit of drinking, but not too much drinking, not the hard stuff, right? And you got your resume there before God. He said, hey, not too shabby, huh? Right? And what Jesus is saying is that's not what gets you into the family of God. He says, no, not that. Keep your resume, keep your family lineage, keep your heritage, keep your upbringing to yourself. He looks at the most despised people in the society at the time and says, here's my mother and brothers. He's saying, listen, if you bring me your resume, that's bad news. That's works-based righteousness, and none of us can ever get to that point of having a good enough resume to be accepted in the family of God. What he's doing is he's sharing the gospel in an unconventional way. He's saying, no, that's not who my family is. My family is those who put their faith and trust in me. Not in something, but in someone. As you think about whether or not you're part of the family of God, what immediately comes to your mind? What you've done? What you haven't done? How you were raised? Or does it come to Jesus on the cross? When it comes to being a family member of God, does the first thing that pops into your head, do you see Jesus dying on the cross in your place for you, paying for your sins, being put in a tomb, rose from the grave 3 days later? If that's what first comes to mind, maybe you're part of the family. The last thing, he gives a significant truth, and I'm running short on time, so I'm going to be super fast on this. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. For whoever does the will of my Father. Now, there's some beautiful tension right here. I need to be careful with what I say, and you need to be careful with what you hear. Whoever does the will of my Father, those who obey the word of God are more blessed and precious to me than even my biological mother and brother, is what he's saying. Now, listen. There's this beautiful tension here, right? Watch this. Obedience to the will of God, listen, does not start a relationship with Jesus, but it's a sign of it. Right? You need to understand that, right? All right, so again, we're not works-based righteousness, we're not works-based religion, but Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father, you cannot know the will of the Father without knowing the word of the Father. You can never understand God's will for your life if you don't know the word of God. Now, there is some tension here. See, gospel obedience is always first result of gospel transformation. Gospel obedience is always first a result of gospel transformation. When Jesus truly does become Lord and Savior of your life, not just someone you're interested in, then God's story becomes your story. God's mission becomes your mission. Doing God's will becomes your delight and desire. I used to have a guy at FedEx, and I don't know that I believe this, but he used to tell me this all the time. He said when he got saved, that God changed his have-tos to want-tos. I'm not sure I'd go that far, but at the same time, right, we do see that obedience follows a relationship with the Lord. Listen to this. The entire Bible draws a clear distinction between who's part of Jesus' family and who's not. Let me read this to you. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. I get this question a lot. Adam, what is God's will for my life? How do I know God's will for my life? It's a great question, and I think something we should dive into. But let me give you some generalities. Ready? God's will ultimately is that none should perish, that all would have everlasting life. God's will ultimately for your life is that you would recognize your need for a Savior because of your sin, and that you would place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's ultimately his will. His will for his people, if you are a member of his family, his will for his people is that you be thankful in all things. His will for your life is that you become more and more like Jesus each and every day. His will for your life is that you would love God above all else, that you would serve one another through love, commit to being a contributing, thriving member of a local church, if not here, somewhere else. Embrace your calling and sharing the gospel as an ambassador of Christ, following the footsteps of Jesus by humbling yourself, seeing others as more important than you are, serving, praying, loving, giving, going, all for the glory of God. That is God's will for your life. Jesus says, those who do the will of my Father, that's my mother and my brother and my sister. Are you a member of the family of God? And is that based on something or someone? And is that evidenced by doing the will of God? Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you. And Lord, I just pray that as your word sits on our hearts and our minds, or that your spirit would make it real for us, Lord, that your spirit would make it tangible, digestible for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that right now, Lord, as your word is sitting on the hearts of every person in this room, Lord, both types of people, Lord, those who are followers of Christ and believers and part of the family. Lord, I pray that as the message sits on their heart, Lord, that you would remind them of who they are. Lord, and that if they've kind of fallen off the trail of doing your will, Lord, that your loving kindness would draw them to repentance, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone in the room who thought they were part of the family of God, but now they're doubting and they're wondering, Lord, I pray that your spirit would bring clarity, that your spirit would illuminate the grace of who you are, the love that you have for them, that your spirit would draw them unto yourself, and that you would give them the gift of faith to become a member of the family of God. Lord, for the one who came in today, Lord, stiff-arming you, antagonistic towards you, Lord, I pray that you would gently break them and show them who you are as a loving heavenly Father, and how your desire, Lord, is that they would be adopted as a daughter or son of the King. Lord, we love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.